Okay, we studied last week down as far as our diagram that talked about imputed sin, the sin nature or inherent sin, and also personal sin. Now, all of this, of course, relates basically back to the fact of man and what makes man, man. So that we need, in order to understand how much sin has affected and touched man, what is man? So we're going to have to spend a little time in the area of the parts making up man. First of all, on this, a little background, and some of these terms may be strange to you, but if you have encountered them, let me give them to you anyway. The old theological argument has always been, is man dichotomous or trichotomous? Dichotomous was simply a view that man has two parts only. And they would say this, soul and spirit are the same. And anytime you see the word soul or spirit, it means the same thing. Then he has another part, which is his body. So that he is di, meaning two, chotomous. He has two parts to his being, soul and spirit, which are the same thing, and body, which is the other part. Then some come along and say, no, he is not dichotomous, he is trichotomous, meaning he has a soul and a spirit and a body, and each one is separate and each one is distinct. And that is called the trichotomous position. And in almost all of the doctrinal theology books that you will read, they will discuss who's trichotomous and who's dichotomous, and really you almost come down to what makes the difference. Personally, I believe that both views are incorrect. Man is not dichotomous. Man is not trichotomous. Man is multichotomous. Multichotomous simply means man has many parts, all closely related, and we should add one thing to that, and all affected by the fall, all affected by sin, so that he has a soul that has been affected by sin. He has a spirit that has been affected by sin. We have a body that has been affected by sin. We have a conscience that has been affected by sin, and so forth down the line. We have many parts, all of them affected by sin. Now, obviously, God's intention was for every part that makes up man was supposed to work together in harmony. Now, just for simplicity's sake, they really, whichever one of those three you're going to follow, and being in this class, we will not be following number one or two, but number three, and looking at man's various parts and how sin has affected those parts. No matter how you look at it, really, can you see we're breaking everything down into two parts anyway? Man has the material part, and that is your body. And then he has a very complex immaterial part. And so lots of times we're going to be talking about the material part, and lots of times we're going to be talking about the immaterial part. Now for this, then, let's get down to three, or begin with the basic idea involved in the creation of man, very basic things about it, then we'll break down into some of the constituent areas. First of all, something very basic about the creation of man. And first of all, in connection with this, remember, it's no wonder that people have problems. If you're surprised that men and women have questions and confusions and problems, why wouldn't they? The average person cannot answer any one of these three questions, most people cannot, with any certainty. Number one, he cannot answer, where did I come from? The best he can do is a little biology. I know that that is my father and that is my mother. And up to a certain age, you even lie about that and say the stork. So where did I come from? Basically, the average person just doesn't know. And if you were asking, where did I come from? He would probably say his parents. Where did your parents came from? They came from their parents. And where did they come from? They came from their parents. And keep on tracing it back, and where are you finally going to get? Well, they're finally going to get tired of saying it goes from parent to parent to parent to parent to parent, and you're going to say, well, where do the first parents come from? And then, of course, they'll be back in the corner of really saying, well, since I can't believe in God, I don't know. They just happen, or something of that sort. So basically, where did I come from? The average person cannot answer. Second, and making life more complicated yet, not only does he not know where he came from, but if you would say, why am I here? He doesn't know that. And by the way, you might just put a little note with B. If you have youngsters coming up 12, 13, 14, 15 in that age, whether or not they know it or not, that's what's whirling around in their heads. That's basically what most of them are trying to find out. Why in the world am I here? Or maybe even, who am I? Where do I fit in this whole scheme, in this whole, what may be interpreted to be a mess of things by them? But why am I here? You even transfer that over into the Christian sphere, and you ask the average believer, why are you here? Do you know you're going to heaven? Yes. You're not there, are you? No. What are you doing here? Going to work, making money to pay the bills, to feed the family. And that's about the extent of the purpose of most lives, and that, of course, is an extremely low level. The third, of course, is where am I going? And that's the one that most people defer to even think about. Heard a rabbi, Silverman, I believe it was in Kansas City, say, look, we've got enough sweat and trouble getting through life in this life without taking any time to where are we going afterwards. So he says, frankly, it makes no difference to me where I'm going. It's life now that counts, and where I'm going, we'll just defer the question. I would recommend you don't even think about it. And therefore, number three is the one that some people usually think about occasionally, perhaps at a funeral. Where is the... You don't have the... Well, I almost said the word privilege. The privilege in the sense of observation is that traditionally at a funeral, and you know my feelings about funerals anyway, but nonetheless, traditionally, the minister is, if it's an open casket type of thing, is supposed to stand at the head of the casket while everybody files by and watches. And one of the most interesting experiences you can ever get is to watch people as they come by the body. How many of them, probably 75 to 80%, can't look? Can't look. They won't. It'll be if it weren't pitiful, it would be humorous. It will be an attempt to make everybody think I look without looking. And so it's sort of a modified shoulder turn like this, with your eyes not even hitting it, and you go by sort of at that angle, which really is humorous from one angle, but pitiful. And you wonder, what are they thinking? Man cannot face that ultimate question of where am I going? And so basically, as a believer, God has by all means given us answers, and definite answers on all three of those. So that if we accept Scripture at all, we are able to answer these. Now, from the standpoint of the creation of man, let's begin with a little bit of area in terms of where did I come from. And the statement that is extremely important is that in the book of Genesis, when God explains human origin, you have two segments of verses that explains this. And the basic idea of the first is this. Man is made by divine decree. Now, by being made by man by divine decree, I simply mean this. That God simply decreed man's existence. Now, decree is something that we cannot do. You cannot decree the existence of a pen or pencil. You might try it if you want to, going home. Solve lots of problems if we had the prerogative of decree, plus all the attributes of divinity behind it. Think what you could do. You could decree a new house. But you can stand on a plot of land and decree all day long, and you'll never decree a house. Man cannot decree. He can wish, and he can say, I am going to build a house here, and then he can go to work, and he can use means to get it. Decree means you don't even use any means. It's divine decree in the sense that you simply decree something into existence. Now turn to the passage in Genesis. First of all, verse We'll not spend a lot of time with this because we want to get basically to the immaterial part of man tonight, which comes under the category of the doctrine of sin. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and then he assigns them responsibilities. The only thing I want you to note at this particular time is notice man was made how? By means of decree. Now look back to verse 11 and notice the contrast. Your vegetable garden was not made by divine decree. Notice in verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth vegetation. And notice the difference between verse 11 and verse 26 is man was made by a direct decree. God did not say, earth, bring forth a man. He did in verse 11 say, earth, bring forth vegetation. But when he came to the creation of man, it was by means of a divine decree. God directly decreed the existence of man. Now, how that is carried out is also important. How did this get carried out? It got carried out, remember, in two steps. And the two steps that carried out the divine decree also set up the order. And the how as to carrying it out was A, creation of the male, and B, creation of female from male. Creation of the male, chapter 2, verse 7. Creation of the female from the male, chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. And we have been over previously and will not touch that tonight. Remember, this does have significance. And the significance of the way God carried out the divine decree to create man is that this posits, up here with number one, this posits leadership and authority with the male. That's your 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12. Adam was first formed, then Eve, posits the concept that there's to be male leadership and explains why. It's because of the divine order of executing the decree for the creation of man. Well, the second thing let's put down. You have the creation of man, your three questions. And from that creation of man, you have a basic implication. And here is the practical implication of the fact that every one of us, as men, are made by divine decree, which is simply this. Because created by divine decree, man is directly responsible to God. Why? Because he is created by the divine decree. Divine decree means a direct responsibility to God. If he was not made by a divine decree, what only other alternative do you really have? Where did he come from? And really, it makes things simple. As you can just see, or try and think up, what's the alternative? Let's say that man was not created by any divine decree. Then how did we get here? All right, most would give the answer evolution. I can see how you would do that. That is not exactly right for this reason. Evolution is not a theory of origin. It's a theory of development. So that really to answer it accurately, the only way, the only alternative you've got to divine decree is it just happened. How do we get here? We just got here. You've had your kids make that excuse, haven't you? How did the mess get on the kitchen floor? Nobody knows. David didn't do it. Greg didn't do it. Neither one of them had crackers last night. Well, how did the crackers get there? I didn't do it. I promise I didn't do it. So what else have you got? The crackers just crumble themselves up. And by fortuitous chance, they landed on the floor. That's the only explanation. Or is your household not like mine? I didn't put them there. Mom didn't put them there. The kids didn't put them there. Generally speaking, the cat gets blamed, you know. She put them there. But really what it's saying is that how did this happen? If God did not make man and put him there, how did he get there? And evolution will talk about how he developed. But it really doesn't too much take a stab at, well, how did it get started in the first place? And most that even hold it will say, well, we're not going to try even particularly to guess on that. All we know that we've got a phenomenon. There's a man, there he is, and we'll explain how he developed. But when it comes back to pushing me in the corner of where did he come from, I don't know. And basically, you'll find perfectly honest men in science will simply say, where did he come from as the origin? We simply do not know where he came from. Even if he wants to reduce it back to a little amoeba, you still got to say, well, where in the world did the amoeba come from? And the best you can do is be humorous and say he came from the amoeba factory. And you still really haven't answered your question. So basically, you've got only one of two things you can go back to. We're either dealing with fortuitous chance or divine creation. And divine creation is very, very, very important. Okay, now with that, then, let's put down, and this is what we really need to get to. We'll put this down as a number two. Very important thing to get some data down, which we'll be developing in the following weeks. Parts making up man. A was background, and this should not be 2, this should be B. And B or C, it's C, okay. B for me, C for thee. B, 3 terms commonly used for man's part in the Bible. And they are, as you know, body, soul, spirit. Now, let's classify those into the immaterial part. And the immaterial part would take in the places the Bible talks about the body and about the soul. And the first question we need to answer is this. Is there a difference between soul and spirit? And the answer to that is yes, no. Sometimes passages will take those two words, soul and spirit, and simply wrap them up to represent the immaterial part. Sometimes passages will carefully distinguish between the two. Let's start out, first of all, with saying sometimes soul and spirit are interchangeable. Now, that doesn't mean they're not three parts. Soul and spirit are separate. But there are those passages sometimes that seem to treat them as though they are one and the same, and they're talking about simply the immaterial part. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 3. And since we'll go into a lot of this under anthropology, we will not be giving lots of verses now under these passages, but just a few, because we'll be dealing in detail later. Basically, what we're going to do tonight is this. Look at the parts, basically, that makes up man. Note what sin has done to those parts. And then third, notice what man has tried to do to pick up the pieces of a broken body, soul, and spirit. And then in the other column, look at what God has provided to pick up the pieces of a broken body, soul, and spirit. Sometimes interchangeable, and I would take chapter 5, verse 3, for Paul simply to be saying, under the word spirit, his immaterial part. Verse 3 says, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit. Now, doesn't it appear that he's simply talking about his bodily part is not there. The rest of him is. Now, I take it could be make just as much sense had Paul said, for I verily am absent in the body, but my soul and spirit is with you. I take it that in this context, the only thing he has in mind is this distinction. May I distinguish between my material presence and my immaterial presence? And when he says I'm absent in the body, but present in the spirit, what's he saying? I am materially absent. I am immaterially present. And really, whether you use the word soul or the word spirit is really not his point. He's not trying in the passage to distinguish soul and spirit, and therefore, probably in that passage, they would be interchangeable. Look at Acts 2:31, the second passage. Just one little note with this. I've noticed this pattern of many, many passages where they seem to be interchangeable, and here's usually what the case is. Usually, when soul and spirit are interchangeable, all the author is trying to get across is the difference between the material and the immaterial. Sometimes, he wants to get a distinction within the immaterial. And when he does that, he will distinguish between soul and spirit, but not in every passage. In Acts chapter 2, for example, in verse 31, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. Well, taken in the passage, he is simply distinguishing between the immaterial part of Christ, which was called what? Soul. And the material part, which was called flesh. And therefore, the word soul could be substituted with the word spirit. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter, isn't it? Remember, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit? So that really, in a particular passage like this, all he is emphasizing in Acts 2:31, and there are many other passages like it, is that, yes, if you want to block off man and simply look at him from the immaterial part and the material part, then there are times when we'll just take the word soul and spirit, and soul and spirit means the part of you that cannot be seen. However, there are many times when a distinction is made. This, again, just comes in with vocabulary. What's the difference between, really, in general usage, if you say, kids, come on for dinner, come on for chow? Can't you almost use dinner, chow, interchangeably? Lots of context you can, can't you? Or supper, if you, whatever you want to call it. Because, basically, all you're trying to get across is, get off the street, it's time to eat. So dinner, chow, supper, whatever you want to call it. However, aren't there times when you would definitely want to make a distinction? And wouldn't you think it was unusual if you got a letter in the mail this week saying, you have engraved invitation, you have been invited to a formal chow to be held at... Now, at that point, your choice of words needs to be a little more precise, because chow and formal just don't quite fit together. The same thing happens in Scripture. Sometimes God is simply saying, you've got the material part and you've got the immaterial part. And that's all I want to emphasize. So call it soul or spirit, whatever you want to. There's no big issue. I'm not trying to distinguish. There are times when a distinction is definitely made. And let's list three of the key passages that do that. They are, number one, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. And 1 Corinthians 15:44. I think we'll take a look at each of these as we will. You'll notice that in each one of these, he is definitely emphasizing distinction, which is why I believe, to be biblical, you must admit that man at least has three parts, and those parts have other parts also. And they are body, soul, and spirit. First of all, Hebrews 4:12. Can we fall back for about 30 seconds to the old lecture? The importance of balance in Bible study. When someone comes forward and says that the word soul and spirit are always separate, not necessarily true. I was talking with Doug just before about how many words in English and in Greek too are neutral. A neutral word is a word that can be either good or bad. For example, take the word desire. Is the word desire morally bad? Can it be? Can there be morally bad desire? Right. Can the word desire be morally good? Possible? Sure. So what have you got? You've got a neutral word. A word that can go either way. The word anger. Anger is a morally neutral word. The reason I say that is it's listed among sins, so it can be definitely bad. It's also descriptive of Christ's activity in the temple when he threw out the money changers. So there's a context where it was good. So it may be good, Ephesians 6 commands it, be angry and sin not, or it may be among lists of sins. You get what I mean by neutral words? And that's why it is so important in Bible study to recognize that every word has its own meaning and its own context, and we've got to be very careful. Now, I take it in a passage like Hebrews 4:12, and I'll let you give me the answer. Doesn't it appear from the context that he is making a deliberate distinction of three parts? chapter 4, verse 12 talks about the Word of God, which is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even unto the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And does not mean soul from spirit, but he divides asunder, or is able to divide up the soul, and he is able to divide up the spirit. Now, it's clear in that context, then, he's simply saying, here is an entity called soul. Here is an entity called spirit. And the Word of God can partition up the soul. The Word of God can also partition up the spirit. Sometimes, and it could, I guess our King James reading could give a reason for taking it this way, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, meaning that soul and spirit are one big clump, and the Word of God can cut them apart into two parts. Do you get that meaning? If you do, it's incorrect. It does not fit the Greek text at all. It says, here is the soul, and the Word of God can take that soul and dissect it. It can cut it all up into its parts. The Word of God can also move into your inner being, and it can take the spirit, and it can cut the spirit up into its constituent parts. Consequently, the spirit can be divided, analyzed by the Word of God. The soul can be analyzed and divided by the Word of God. That's why I started out by saying tonight that it seems to me the biblical position on what man is, he is multi-cosmos. The soul can be divided up. The spirit can be divided up. They are all capable of division. And I think a fair reading of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, would simply say that they are divisible. Soul and spirit is each divisible, which would lead that there are facets and aspects of the soul and facets and aspects of the spirit. And we're going to have a surprise in just a moment when we find out that one of the aspects coming in the area of soul is emotion. Because one of the interesting things about the Bible, extremely interesting things, about both the Greek and Hebrew language is that they don't have any vocabulary word for emotion. There's no Hebrew word in the Old Testament for emotion. There's no Greek word for emotion. There's the word pathema for an impulse. But there are no words in the Bible for emotion. What will they use for emotion? Anyone know? Bowels, belly, the reins of the heart. And it will use parts of the physical body in lieu of the fact that neither language, per se, in the Old or New Testament, has a word, per se, that you can put down in terms of being called emotion, but it's certainly there, and we'll see that, I think, further. So that in this passage, they're definitely divisible. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, a similar passage, which I think in a fair treatment of the passage, you'll have to admit he is looking at three definite, distinguishable parts. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, would you be willing to do this? Would you be willing to say that Paul is saying nothing more than this? I pray that your whole immaterial part and your whole material part be preserved. If so, why didn't he say that? Why did he list separately, independently, I want your whole soul and your whole spirit and your whole body to be preserved to the day of Christ? And so notice in the particular context that in this of 1 Thessalonians 5:23, each part is ultimately going to be presented to God. Our souls will be presented to God, our spirit will be presented to God, and our body will be presented to God. Put all of those together and you have man. Now keep in mind the context in which we're studying this. We're studying this in the context of sin. Man's soul has been touched by sin and therefore needs to be transformed to be presented to God. Man's spirit has been touched by sin and therefore needs to be cleansed to be presented before God, and man's body also in the same category. 1 Corinthians 15:44 says, "It is sown a body adapted to the soul. It is raised a body adapted to the spirit." How close does American Standard come to that? King James says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. What does New American have on that? Same, natural body. All right, the idea is adaptation too. It is sown a body adapted to the soul, it is raised a body adapted to a spirit. There is a body adapted to the natural, there is a body adapted to the spiritual. So notice again in the context, you have what you might say is a soul body and a spirit body. The question would be, if there is not a distinction, why did he make one in each? Now you say, well, if there is a difference then in the material, what is the difference of soul and spirit? And let's just put that down. I think it would be easier to outline by making two columns, two brief columns. Over on the left, let's put soul. Over on the right, put spirit. Basically, we can say two things about the soul. The soul possesses self-consciousness. By contrast, the spirit is the part of man that is God-conscious. Now, by self-conscious, here's what I mean. Do you ever talk to yourself? Who are you talking to? If you come in the room and you're talking to yourself out loud, someone thinks there's something a little bit strange about you. But really, to talk to yourself, you do it all the time, don't you? The only thing you want to avoid is doing it out loud in a crowd. You know, don't carry on a discussion with yourself with people around because they think that something's loose. Dr. Ernest Reveal, who was president of an old crippled man, president of a mission in Evansville, Indiana, was a strange fellow. I remember used to hear him speak in chapel when I was in college, and his concept of prayer was different. He just didn't care who else was around. He said, "The Lord's presence is the most real thing in the world to me," and he always prayed out loud. And they said it was the funniest thing to be walking along with Dr. Reveal, and all of a sudden he'd be talking, and you'd say, "What?" And you said, "Oh," and he'd reply, "I wasn't talking to you, I was talking to God." Which would seem strange for the taxi cab driver. He'd be anxious to get in there quick anyway. But let's admit, talking to yourself, there's nothing in the world unusual about that. We do this all day long. The only thing is we don't do it out loud because people think there's something strange. For example, let's get a couple of passages that will exhibit that. Look at Psalm 13:2. Notice you have just an idea of self-consciousness in it. Basically, what this verse is going to say is David says, "I talk to myself." And when you talk to yourself, what are you doing? You're communing with your soul. Part of your immaterial makeup called soul. Let's begin with one. And notice in verse 1, he is talking to God. So he has an element in his being that is conscious of God that says, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul?" Well, that's what he's doing. The word counsel is a very broad word for talking to yourself, basically. How long shall I advise and talk to myself? Where? In my soul. And then notice connected with the soul is the idea of sorrow. And there is a very close connection there of something else with it. And let's put it down because it would be our next point. Is, since it is self-conscious, the soul is the part of us that has feeling. And then put parenthetically, there is no word in Old Testament or New Testament. Now, I mean vocabulary word for emotions. Now, they have a way of expressing it. Don't misunderstand that. They have a way of expressing it. But there's basically no word for emotion in either one of those languages. But you can see that the concept is involved in there. How long shall I take counsel? And notice it is in his soul. Chapter 42 of the same book. The inner communication is basically related to soul. 42:5. And notice that it's self-consciousness and it also involves feeling. Chapter 42, verse 5 reads, "Why art thou cast down?" And that obviously is a description of some depression. "Why are you cast down or depressed, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in my God, for you shall praise him for the help of his countenance." Notice, basically, he's talking about something of which he is conscious within himself, and it entails and encompasses feelings. Verse 6 of the same chapter. "O God," addressing the Lord, "my soul is cast down within me." Cast down within me is obviously describing depression. And notice that it's connected with the soul of David. You've got the same thing down in verse 11. "Why art thou cast down, my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" So basically, it's the part that is self-conscious, and it also entails within it feelings. Over on the other side, we have a part of us that is God-conscious. Now, that, again, apart from passages we'll look at, is obviously distinguishable. If you've got a pet, does your pet have self-consciousness? It's obviously aware of itself, its position, and it has moods, and it has feelings. Again, I won't give any exposition on cats, but cats are a good example of that. Have you ever tried to hold a cat on your lap and pet it when it didn't want to? If you have a cat, you know that your cat will get on your lap when he is good and ready to get on your lap. And he will purr when he's good and ready. You just can't force the issue because there's something inside of that beautiful little creature that he's conscious of himself and he's very independent and will express feeling when and if he wishes to and under the circumstances that he wishes to. And I'll curtail that because everybody that has a dog wants to tell their dog story. Everybody that has a cat wants to tell their cat story, so let's not get into that. But at any rate, the same thing is this. Now, have you ever seen, seriously, any reflection of God consciousness in your dog or cat? I know, some people say, "Doggy, we've taught him to kneel." Well, you know, that's hardly God consciousness. Look at something like Proverbs 20, verse 27, and notice that man has an extra capacity. It says the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts. So notice what happens when you come to the spirit. We're not horizontal. Verse 27 becomes vertical, and it relates the spirit up, not out. And when David is talking about the sorrow and distress in his soul, he's talking about horizontal, how he feels, and why is my soul in me, he's talking to himself, so down or so cast down. In this context, you have a categorical statement that within man is a spirit which is the lamp or the light of the Lord. So notice, it makes the whole thing a vertical. Now, are there passages where soul and spirit are interchangeable? Sure. But at the same time, there are passages where there are distinctions that are involved in them, and it's important to note those. So, Proverbs 20, 27, Job 32, 8. And notice again, the spirit is not treated as horizontal, but as vertical. It says, "There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." And notice the relationship is again vertical. The spirit in man is the inspiration of the Almighty giving understanding. So you have a God consciousness introduced. We could go on. Romans 1:9. In Romans 1:9, Paul talks about God whom he serves in his spirit in that context. So you have distinction. The other thing that is connected with the spirit is while the soul is self-conscious and capable of feeling, The Spirit is God-conscious, and it is capable of knowing. It's often used as a seat of knowing something. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Notice that the intellect in this context is connected with the soul, and you would expect, since the emotional aspect gets connected with the soul in a fairly reasonable amount of passages, that you might expect that the intellectual part then might be connected with the Spirit. And notice 1 Corinthians 2:11 does make that connection in a direct way. 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God," and so forth. So notice it's connected in the area of knowing. Now, here's the important part to note, and it really sets up for what we'll be studying. The important part to note is simply this. All three were designed by God to work in perfect harmony. However, remember, big factor, and the however is very important. However, man fell. And when he fell, he was damaged in soul and damaged in spirit and damaged in body. Now let's put down as number 4 a little basic outline which we will develop later. We'll go something like this. And let's just call it man's efforts to pick up the pieces. And it ought to give us a fairly good picture. Almost all of man's endeavors are an admission that my soul and my spirit and my body are not working well together. Now, man does not like to admit and refuses to admit that the reason they do not work together is A, the fall, and B, I will not use God's method of putting the body, soul, and spirit back together. Basically, let's take it down, first of all, to the material part. The material part, of course, is the body. And basically, man's efforts in terms of the material part and putting the material part back together is called what? This is called medicine. Pick up the pieces, or at least keep the pieces together, or at least put them in semi-order as long as possible, is basically what we call medicine. Why do you have to try to keep the body from dying? Well, right back to the doctrine we've been studying for weeks, man is sinful. And when man fell, there was effects on his body. And basically, man is doing his best to see what he can do in order to put back the part. So the human part of it is basically medicine. Now, what about the divine part? The divine part, as far as the body is concerned, involves two things. A, he may, if he wishes, provide for the body partial healing in time. For example, look at Philippians 2, verse 27. I'm going to put partial healing in time as he wills. And that's important. God often gives material, will put the pieces together material, in time as he wills. And here's a good example of a case where God did that. It's Philippians, rather, chapter 2, verse 27. He's talking about Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus had a problem in the material realm, or the body part of his makeup. We don't know exactly what it was, but notice verse 26, it was very serious. "For indeed he," Epaphroditus, "was sick near unto death." So obviously you've got a part of the three parts of his makeup out of whack. The body was just about to peel off. So that you have body, soul, and spirit, and the body was not working in harmony with the soul and spirit. As a matter of fact, in the context, you have every indication that this man Epaphroditus had excellent spiritual and excellent soul health. Immaterially, he was making use of divine solution. However, man is more than immaterial part, and the body was falling apart. As a matter of fact, he was about to die. And notice, it was God's will in this case, as we read on in the verse, for indeed he was sick near unto death, but God had mercy on him. What does that mean? That God gave him partial healing in time. And the reason I say partial healing is because Epaphroditus is dead this evening. So that the healing was partial and not a complete healing, but God definitely did provide for him healing in time, which means, as a believer, that as God wills, if our soul and spirit are in right relationship to him, and you're sitting here tonight sick, in a physical sense, you've got a disease of some kind and you know it, or you have a bad headache, do not preclude the possibility that God certainly can make the headache go like that. Or he can cure whatever you have like that. But keep this in mind. It is strictly as he wills. And you also might note also that in relation to partial healing in time, the as he wills always run out. You know, you can't say, well, he always wills to heal us. He never has yet, has he? Because we don't have any believers that are alive from the first century, nor the second, nor the third. So eventually, basically, as he wills means within a range of what? Once in a while you read of a person of 120, and whether or not a believer or not is really not the point. But basically, the healing in time, he doesn't do a whole lot of that. When you think of most people, I don't know what the insurance people around here, what's the average death rate for the average person in America today? 68? 68, is that right? Which means, very frankly, some of us shouldn't be here tonight by statistics. And what does that mean? That God has willed in his own mind that he desires that your material aspect of being extend past what the average extends. My, if you go back in some cultures in history, you have people that are old men at 20, 21, 22. So that's fluctuated in history, so don't let that figure that comes from insurance spook you. I mean, if you're alive and breathing, man, go on. Live it up. Keep on to 180, because of that varies. But we will have to admit, won't we, that God's last healing of the physical body, even of a believer, will, in fact, every time a believer gets well, who did it? Ultimately, it wasn't a pill that you took. You know, you're not that pagan, are you? It ultimately wasn't the doctor, was it? It ultimately wasn't that. It was ultimately, if I get over my cold, God heals me. You don't want to say that because you got so many nuts around on that subject that they'll think, what happens? You get anointed or something? No. Every time I get well and get over a headache, it's due to one thing, divine healing. God decided it wasn't my time to go. And consequently, if I do not have a fatal disease working in my system tonight, which I might, so might you. If I don't, it's simply because God has simply said, I've got some more years marked off, and down here 5 years, I'm going to start something rolling inside of there. I'll start it in the kidney or the colon or who knows where. Just really doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but I'm going to start this process because I have a time marked off for you, and this is the way I intend to take you. So there's no reason to flip that, except to note that in this particular passage and in others, there is the factor that prayer does enter into the picture. And it's perfectly legitimate to pray, but and I'll guarantee you, legitimate or not, if I hear I have a terminal disease, I'll guarantee you what I'm going to do. I'll just absolutely guarantee it. I'm going to ask God to take it away. So will you. And, of course, it will be at his option, completely at his option, but no harm in asking. Okay, partial healing in time. Now, you know the other aspect, of course, is total healing at the rapture. And let's look at our passage, Philippians 3:21. It's just a page over. Philippians 3:21. Verse 21 says, he will change our lowly, I think old King James says vile, It means something that is in the corrupting process or humble, lowly process. This lowly body, that it may fashion like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to do all things to himself. Tying that into the rapture, back to verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, tied into his coming is the fact that there will be total healing, and we will be like him, and this will be also not only in soul and spirit, but in a bodily sense. You got the same key passage, 1 Corinthians 15, this corruption must take on incorruption, this mortality must take on immortality, and so forth. And you have the features that are involved in it. Now, where are we tonight as of the 21st or 21st of September 1976 at 8:30? Where do we stand? Well, we anticipate, and just look at yourself now purely from the physical standpoint. You are a man. I'm using man in the generic sense to include women also. You are a man, a member of the human race. You have a body, you have a soul, and you have a spirit. Your body was drastically affected by the fall. It is headed for one of two things. For almost all of us, it is headed for the grave. That's real, that's life, that's the way you know wherever everyone else has gone. That is where we're headed for. Along the way, God may delay that through several illnesses, which he may terminate at times, and which he will maybe bring back at times, such as Paul's thorn in the flesh, for our growth and for our development. That may be the case. But this is where we stand. Should the rapture occur tonight, then, of course, total health, and as he says in the passage, our vile bodies will be made like unto his glorious body. So that, basically, this takes in the picture for the material. Now, the really important, the immaterial. The immaterial, of course, is the soul and spirit of man. And let's list this a little bit differently. And underneath this, we'll make a column. Only I'm not going to start the column right here because I don't have enough room. Let's start the column over here and list the malfunctions on one side of soul and spirit. And again, this is all under the doctrine of sin, the malfunctions due to sin, and then put over on the right-hand column the divine solution, what we can anticipate. And let's not think so much in terms of soul and spirit, but just the immaterial part of you, your conscience, your personality, everything that makes up the inner you, anything but your body. As far as the efforts on man's part to pick up the malfunctions of the immaterial part, basically is the field called what today? Basically, the two areas that attempt to take care of the malfunctions are psychology or religion. And what they basically deal with? Religion, though some gets into the bodily part, religion basically is trying to say this, that man is more than a body. Since he's more than a body, there's the personality, and this needs to be cared for, and our religion will do it. And religion has all kinds of answers or attempted answers for that. Psychology has all kinds of attempted answers, realizing that people do have malfunctions that are not physical. And do we need to prove the point? Doesn't your husband have certain malfunctions that are not material? I mean, little strange things about him. Don't have anything to do with his physical build or his physical being at all. He's just weird, you know. Think about the people you had to work with today. Have you worked with anyone that was a little bit on the strange side? Maybe really flaky. And even to the extent that you have, at least under your breath, in attempt to help them, have suggested in that nice way, perhaps you need help. And when someone says to you, perhaps you need help, that means I think you're nuts. You better get something quick, you know. But the nice way is that perhaps you need help. So you can have malfunctions, basically man's efforts in the area of either religion or psychology to see if we can... Now, that doesn't cover the whole realm of psychology because there are many, many developments of that, as you well know. But basically, those are the efforts to kind of pick up the pieces. And the other, of course, malfunction immaterially, is that if it's bad enough, incarceration. You just are so off in the immaterial part, the only thing to do is just lock you up in extreme cases or medicate to a high degree, whatever it may be. Now, one of the first, in the first malfunction, we've all had it, of soul and spirit. We all started out with this. It's the biggest malfunction you can have. One, not in God's family. Remember, we talked last week about being in Adam? That means you are in real bad trouble immaterially, not as far as your body concerned, but it means you are in a family where every single member of the family passes on to every child in the family terminal cancer. And that's where a baby starts out. A baby starts out with his insides, his immaterial part. You know, the doctor says, there he is, perfect child. Now remember what he's talking about. He's talking about the body. Because the soul and the spirit is apart from God, it's dead in trespasses and sins, and as the soul and spirit, the doctor can say, here is the baby, he is in perfect shape, parentheses, physically. However, viewed from the immaterial standpoint, here is a little one who is in the family of Adam, and he has started out physical life with terminal cancer. And if he continues to find no solution for that basic inborn malfunction in the immaterial part, the only ultimate is the lake of fire forever. Is there a divine solution? Yes. We can put over here on the right, there is total solution. And the total solution is to be born in the new family, or our expression in the New Testament, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So the first one is the worst problem you can have in the immaterial part of your being, but it's also the one to which there is total solution. The total solution, of course, is found in God's life, in salvation. The second malfunction that happens, and it's happened to every one of us, is simply illegitimate control of one's life. Remember, we were created by divine decree. Therefore, we are directly responsible to God. And the only legitimate control in man's life is God's control. So that every one of us has had problem number one, and if you're a believer, you've got that solved. But every one of us, day in and day out, are still in the immaterial sphere, soul and spirit, fighting this battle. And the battle is won only when the one to whom we are totally responsible is in total control. Now that's where it's easy to fool ourselves into thinking that that can be solved immediately. In other words, Lord, I henceforth and forevermore give you total and absolute and unreserved control of my life. Here I am, I am yours forevermore. My tongue is your tongue. My life is yours to live. My thoughts are yours to think. I am yours from this day, since forevermore. And you throw a faggot on a fire and walk out, and what happens? You still got the problem of finding out that there is a myth abroad. The myth abroad is called total surrender. And to me, the very words total surrender are all almost blasphemy. Can you imagine anyone standing in front of a group and saying, my life is totally surrendered to God? Do you have the audacity to do that? Maybe you would. I'm sorry, I don't. That's what ought to be. But I've got a mirror. And I've got the book. And the book keeps telling me that at many, many, many times there is an illegitimate control in my life. And the illegitimate control of the life, number one, can be by the flesh. It's what we call carnality. B is an extreme possibility, and that is direct control by Satan or demonism. We have many examples of that in the gospel, where there was complete lack of control. Nothing could be done, and it was directly related to Satan or to demonism. Two, illegitimate control of one's life, there is total solution. Total solution, of course, is the control of the Holy Spirit. Or Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit. And walk by the Spirit is legitimate control of the believer's life. Stop and think for just a moment. Notice, all of our problems of control or malfunction in the immaterial part, all of our problems in this area are due to one single thing. We will not appropriate the answer. Unless you want to argue that, yes, I'm not in God's family and there is no solution. Do you want to say that? You don't dare say that. Yes, there is illegitimate control of my life, but there isn't an adequate solution either. Do you want to say that? Of course not. Well, where's the fault lies? The fault lies purely in the area of appropriation of available solution. And, of course, total solution is found, of course, in content. Well, to put that, speak it down the line, the content, of course, for the total solution is found in the Word or in doctrine. That's the content. And the use is found when we mix faith with the doctrine or the truth. Then we have solution in time. A third malfunction that can occur in the immaterial part of man is simply mental disease. Now, that's awfully closely related sometimes to the physical, for example. You can almost expect, can you not, someone with hardening of the arteries, arteriosclerosis, is going to manifest some psychoneurotic tendencies. And to that, there is no total solution in life. The solution there is adjustment. Now, there are certain mental things that are imposed upon ourselves, and they're not organic. They're not caused because you... Well, let's be very real tonight now. And here's what I'm talking about in this category. Though it would relate to the physical, it would also relate to the immaterial, is that it's possible you could walk out the front door, trip, and hit your head on the concrete hard enough that you would never be right mentally again. You would never, the physical and the immaterial are getting off it close here, but you might have something that nothing to be done about. And the only solution there, of course, is adjustment, and the adjustment, the content for adjustment is the Word of God, and the appropriation of it, of course, is in terms of faith. Under that, we also should put, under the malfunction of the immaterial part, are simply some of the emotional malfunctions that we have. And let's face it, we all have all different kinds, don't we? That is where believer needs to really go easy on other believer. There are some people who are just upset no end over nothing. There are some people you can't upset. There are some people that get upset by certain things that doesn't bother anybody else. And emotional upsets can become serious. When you're not quite serious enough in your emotional upsets to be placed under care, and a person just acts strange, you usually call them what? He's not psychotic, but he's neurotic, and we all are. I am neurotic. certain areas, and so are you, as I've observed, and you've observed the same thing with me. It's not new. It's because I'm a man, and so are you. Now, here's an important thing about these things. There is solution. The important thing to remember, it is not immediate, but gradual through absorbing and believing the Word. It's called maturity. And let's just relate it to very practical situations of emotional problems. A baby has he's 3 years old, he has candy, and he drops it down the vent in the floor. It's gone. Now, that doesn't mean a thing to us. If Bob Black would drop his pencil on the floor and break the pen and start crying, I would say that he really needs help, really has problems, and basically I would say, well, you know, that's a slight immaturity on your part. And remember, maturity doesn't have anything to do with age. The slightest thing to do with age. It should, but it very often does not. Now, as believers, there is solution. It's not immediate, but it's gradual through the Word. For example, here's a new believer. And due to the fact that he hasn't had that top problem solved but about 2 days, so he's just in the family. And as far as illegitimate control of one of his life, it's the flesh about 99.99% of the time, so he's not coming along too hard there. And he has lived all of his life as a bully. And when someone does something that he doesn't like, he just walks up and opens up his fist and has it out right there and knocks him cold. So he walks in Beth Haven. Obviously, that's an emotional problem. That's not the best way to solve a problem. It's the most satisfying, perhaps, sometimes, but not the best way to settle a problem. And he walks in Beth Haven. And they're in the family 1 week. He probably hasn't logged any control of the Spirit, basically because he'd never heard of it yet, and consequently he couldn't appropriate what he hadn't heard of, and he will always have control of the flesh until he gets taught, and his chances of getting taught are probably 1 in 1,000 in the United States, but be that what it may. He walks in, and naturally the flesh controls, and someone gets the seat that he wants. And due to the emotional pattern that's always watched, he just grabs him by the collar because he's big anyway, and zap, right in the mouth. Now, you say, that's a little bit immature. You know, somebody got your seat. And he certainly hasn't grown up, and yet at the same time, he's really been out of whack. He's been in the wrong family. The flesh has controlled his life. So there's a little bit of excuse. However, if years pass, and he now advances, and he's now 15 years old, spiritually, and he's doing the same thing, same emotional pattern, every time he gets mad, he smacks someone in the mouth, hasn't changed one bit. Now, what can you say? He has not been absorbing the content of the Word and applying it by faith, and is there a solution to that, by the way? Where you can handle it, you think there is some possible divine solution whereby if someone gets your chair that you can handle it without just going all to pieces? It's possible that through maturity in the Word of God, you'll come to the point that you'll handle that thing. And by that is why we put down there is solution. It is not immediate. It is gradual through the Word. My mother passed on an illustration to me. I don't know where you got the thing. Where'd you get the illustration? You know what I'm going to get, don't you? Well, about the guy that got saved and got drunk. Huh? Did you read this? Donald Martin House? Okay. Sorry about a fellow who had been just apparently an alcoholic all of his life, couldn't make it a day without a drink, and got saved. Made it a whole month. Sober as can be, until one night he went out and just got smashed. And wouldn't you know, on Ruth's home, he met with some of the body, meaning the saints. And the saint ran in to the pastor and says, "Pastor, He's tubed out. We saw him, and he is absolutely stone out of his mind. What's wrong with him? And apparently the pastor looked into it and found out that here's a man who had been on the bottle for 20 years, gotten saved, and made it for a month, blew it for a weekend, and they were on his back. And he says, why can't you look at it from this standpoint? That the solution to those problems often is not immediate, and why can't you say, instead of, he got smashed Saturday night, thank God he made it for a month. And so look at so many cases like that. You see a believer that will just absolutely and totally blow it. You say, what in the world is wrong with you? Well, has ever stopped to think that maybe the place where he blew it just happened to be about a 30-year-old problem? And that he might have been doing pretty well walking by the Spirit for the last month, except this time he just plain blew it? Now, on the other hand, if years pass and there's exposure to teaching, there's the opportunity to receive it, there's the opportunity to apply it by faith, and it supposedly is taken in, and there's no adjustment, there's no improvement, and he is still unable to mature and grow up emotionally, then you've got an entirely different case. Something that is blameable only to that person and that person alone, and he will remain in spiritual babyhood and may even, due to lack of adjustment in that area, have to be disciplined in a very severe way in order to bring him out of that. But basically, there are the errors we're talking about, and pretty much shows the three areas where we have the troubles of control. And I'm going to scratch mental disease because I'm afraid that you won't include yourself in it. And what I want to close by saying is that all three of the problems over here on the left, the malfunctions, are problems that everyone sitting in this room has and does have. I hope every one of you have solved number one. You've gotten the cancer cured and you're over here in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you're cool. That just means you're in the right family and you're not going to perish. That doesn't mean you may not be spiritually nuts, and it doesn't mean you may not have carnality, and it doesn't mean you may not be the biggest walking mess that ever lived, but at least you're not an Adam anymore. You're at least in Christ. Now, every one of us faces this. By direct decree, God made us. We are therefore directly responsible to Him. We should therefore walk by the Spirit. That involves understanding it, (commercial). 10 a.m. on Sunday morning, studying the basic concepts of the Christian life, which will attempt to supply the content for this area over here on the right-hand side, (commercial). Then, of course, you may hear all of that, and then what you do with it is purely up to you. You may hear all of that so you can teach the control of the Spirit backwards and forwards. Teaching the control of the Spirit is not equivalent to the control of the Spirit. And consequently, the faith aspect enters in. Do we all have emotional immaturity as far as our lives are concerned? Absolutely we have it. The things that make us hot that should make us hot. The things that we ought to be mad about that we can't get mad about. There are ways that we act that are just absolutely, just plain immature. Well, we come down to it, and again, watch kids. How much more mature they are than adults. In so many areas, I've never been able to understand why adults say to children, why don't you act like an adult? And if I was a kid and could get by with it, I would say, why don't you act like a kid once in a while? You know, you see kids get out and they'll fight till they got bloody noses. 10 minutes later, they're all eating ice cream together having a ball. Why, if someone will walk up to one of someone other saint in this body tonight and hit him in the nose, and you both go out the door with a bloody nose, we'd have a lawsuit, wouldn't we? Never would forgive. Never would. Because we're too much like adults and too much like kids. And that's the problem of this nature. It's emotional. It's immaturity. And the only solution is not immediate. It just definitely is not immediate. There is no sudden cure for temper. They cannot surgically remove temper. No way can that be surgically removed. They can't surgically remove worry. There's no way to identify it and cut it out and replace it with a happiness transplant from somebody else. This is solution, yes, but it is not immediate. It is gradual, and it is gradual through your personal study of the Word of God and application of the Word of God until these things begin to show up in life. And it is gradual, and it takes time, and that's the way we grow together as believers. Now, we've got to pick up with one other thing, or two other things, that make man multi-cotomous, and that is he's got a conscience, and there are about six things that the fall did to that. It really got banged up bad in the fall, and there are a couple of things that can be done about it from the standpoint of solution. And then we need to look at the fact that we also have something on the inside called a will, and that got banged up thoroughly in the fall, and we need to look at what the solution is for that. So this is just the start down this particular line to relate to the solutions for the problems all caused by one thing, as in one man, or by one man, sin entered, and death by sin, and were affected body, soul, and spirit, and they all should function harmoniously. When Christ returns, they will. In the meantime, the Word of God is given to us so we can begin to, and we've got a good word for it today, so we can begin to put it together. And the putting it together is through the absorbing of doctrine as we're doing tonight, and the applying of it by faith. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living in